Well, there's some weeks when I set out to preach a book or through a section of the Bible, I get to the text that I've chosen and or that's the next one in the sequence, and I'm like, great, I think I have a pretty good handle on what this text means and what are some things I might say about it. Other weeks, I look at the text and I'm like, wow, this one's a little tricky to understand, but I like the challenge of trying to figure out what it means. You know, pastors are basically writing like a 12 to 14 page paper every week as we prepare sermons. But some weeks I come to the text with a bit of a knot in my stomach, not because understanding and explaining it will be some great intellectual challenge, but because it has hard truths that we all need to hear, and myself included. And this is one of those weeks. Human beings, I think it's fair to say, we've always had strong sexual desire and problems with sexual immorality. But today, the sexual revolution and technological advances are combining in new ways that form a mushroom cloud of our individual and social sexual pathologies. Now, on the plus side, the message of Jesus that we're going to look at today has a huge benefit to our way of living. You know, I would assert that, you know, imagine if we could somehow isolate and eliminate all sexual sins while somehow leaving other sins unsanctified out of us. Probably 90 to 95% of our social problems would be solved. So there is a big upside to living in step with God's kingdom, even though it's so difficult to do so when the world is out of step with his kingdom. The reason that sexuality is so serious and important is that, like our words, as we saw, sexuality gets to the heart of our human being and the ways that we act like God. We'll talk about this in a bit. But the good news is that because of Jesus' act on the cross to break the power of sin over us, we can live by the power of the Spirit in sexual and relational wholeness. So I invite you to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read first verses 27 to 32, and then we will immediately go to chapter 19 and read verses 3 through 12. So starting in the middle of chapter 5, and then going to chapter 19 following that. Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Let's go to Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. And Pharisees came up to him, Jesus, and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's get into these verses, beginning with chapter 5. In verse 27, we see once again that when Jesus says, "You have heard it said," he's not contradicting the Old Testament, but reaffirming it. In this case, Jesus quotes the 7th of the 10 commandments, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, to be technical here, the term adultery in the Old Testament usually refers to a married or betrothed woman having relations with a man who is not her husband. So a man who has two wives, for example, is not committing adultery with the second wife. An unmarried couple that has relations is not committing adultery. A homosexual couple is not committing adultery. However, there is a broader term, sexual immorality, porneia in the Greek, which encompasses all these kinds of sexual sin. And so the point is that, as Jesus says in chapter 19, God's plan from the beginning was that one man and one woman would be paired together for life, and so deviations from these parameters are sinful. So in our discussion today, in keeping with what Jesus says is the broader purpose of sexuality, we're going to read adultery broadly as sexual immorality, and it applies to both men and women. So Jesus reaffirms the Old Testament and then says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, the interesting thing is that the 10th commandment already teaches something like this. The 10th commandment is, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's possessions." And this is strictly about the heart, because physical adultery and physical stealing are already forbidden in the 7th and 8th commandments. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, lustful desire for a person who is not your spouse is also condemned in itself and seen as a prelude to sexual sin. So in Job 31, the character Job says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps?" In 2 Samuel 11, David gleefully slides down the slippery slope. First, he's not out where the troops are, where he should be. He's checking out his neighbor's roofs, where he shouldn't be. He lusts after his friend's wife, Bathsheba, and that quickly leads to adultery and then a cover-up involving murder. So what Jesus is saying here is in keeping with the Old Testament. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about hatred and contempt being tantamount to violence because it's disagreement with God's decision to create the other person in his image. Well, here also, sexual lust is a rejection of God's decision not to pair you with that other person in marriage. And if you or the object of your lust are married, then it's a rejection of God's decision to establish those existing marriage bonds. And it's a rejection of God's parameters for sexuality. So that arrogance, that setting myself up as God in place of the true God, can happen whether or not any physical contact takes place. Now, in a little bit, we'll talk more about why sexuality is so serious that God circumscribes it with these rules. For the moment, we move on to verses 29 and 30, where Jesus says these shocking words about gouging out your eye or cutting off your hand. Now, Jesus is clearly using hyperbole here. Among other reasons we know this is that self-mutilation is forbidden in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 14 and 23. The early church historian, Eusebius, claims that the 3rd century Christian theologian Origen followed this command literally, coupled with Matthew 19, verse 12, some who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, meaning that Origen castrated himself to avoid sexual sin. Now, many modern historians doubt Eusebius's assertion, in part based on Origen's own comments, what he also wrote about Matthew 5, to the effect that Jesus did not mean this literally. But Jesus is saying that if your right eye or your right hand cause you to sin, it would be a worthwhile trade-off to get rid of them and not continue in sin that would bring about your eternal destruction. But of course, it's not our eyes or our hands that cause us to sin. It's our hearts and our minds that choose what to do with our eyes and our hands. And so even someone who is blind can engage in sexual lust or the arrogance and pride that manifests itself as lust. So self-mutilation is not the solution. But the point is that we should be willing to go to great lengths to avoid the sin of lust because succumbing to it leads to destruction. And you know, in our age, we could stand to recover this idea. Even in the church, sometimes we make fun of excessive do-gooders, and in our conversations with people who aren't Christians, we hasten to clarify that, you know, we're not legalists or naive prudes. But it is better to be a prude, minus the pride, than to get entangled in sexual sin. In Matthew 19, Jesus gets to the purpose of marriage and why it's so important as the context for sexuality. In verses 5 and 6, he shows that the purpose of marriage was permanent companionship and unity as the context for the creation of a new family, including procreation and the cultivation of children. Divorce is terrible for children, as we all know, many of us from personal experience in our families. The Pharisees then respond to Jesus, well, if divorce is so bad, why did Moses permit it? Jesus says, verses 7 to 9, because of the hardness of the human heart being what it is, sometimes divorce is less bad than staying together. You know, if we think about the biblical exceptions to the permanence of marriage, which would be adultery, abuse, or abandonment, in those cases, the marriage covenant is already broken. And the hardness of heart on the part of at least one and sometimes both partners is so solid that divorce may be appropriate, though still lamentable. This is why Jesus says in verses 10 to 12 that it's better to remain unmarried than to marry hastily or carelessly and just weasel out of it later. Well, I think there's no topic on which there is more of a gap between the Bible's teaching and our cultural understanding than on sexuality and lust as a manifestation of our sexuality. And this is obviously a huge subject, but I want to make a few points about it. When God created Adam and Eve in his image, male and female, and placed them in the Garden of Eden, he gave them a mandate to, among other things, be fruitful and multiply, meaning use your sexuality to make more images of God. This is an incredibly powerful capacity, because in a sense, every time a man and a woman conceive a child, they are, in a derivative, subordinate manner, creating or procreating a new image of God. And so in some sense, we are using a God-like ability. And it's naturally a good thing, but like other powerful and dangerous things like fire and water, it must be controlled and channeled to productive ends. Otherwise, it can be incredibly destructive. And so this is why God has designed the institution of marriage for the protection of children, but has also structured marital sexuality so that all the good things about sex, including pleasure and bonding a husband and wife together and companionship with another co-image of God, the release of dopamine, all of these things are good for the husband and wife, even if they never have children. And this is why, in the passage that we read earlier from 1 Corinthians 6, sexual immorality is described as a sin against your own body as the image of God, an explosively dangerous misuse of that image-generating capacity. Paul says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Though lusting after someone who is not your wife or husband undermines all of these purposes of sexuality. Lust objectifies another person who is an image of God, which is a form of idolatry. It grasps at something that God hasn't given to you, i.e., not your spouse. It weakens the bond between husband and wife, and undermines the procreative purpose of sex. Now, many people in our culture would say that adultery is wrong because it's breaking an agreement. And this is true. But they would say that, well, lust is not so bad. And if, for example, pornography is produced with the consent of everyone involved, where's the harm? But consent is not a sufficient ethical grounding for sexual ethics. Just because a woman consents to be part of a pornographic image or video, that doesn't mean that it's okay. And just because someone might never know that I lusted after them, and so no harm was done to them, it doesn't mean that it's harmless to me or that it's right. Lust harms the person who commits it. And even lust for AI, an AI-generated image, is a perversion of sexual desire's purpose, to say nothing of the fact that AI-generated images are, in essence, composites of images of real people. The problem is that in the last century, we've redefined sexuality as being primarily about personal satisfaction than about the glory of God. And so we've seen the destructive consequences of it. No-fault divorce, the prevalence of abortion, normalization of sex outside marriage. Keeping things just in the realm of lust, apart from the physical expression of sexuality, we've seen the normalization and the prevalence of porn on the internet, destroying our souls, destroying marriages, destroying good sexuality, like garbage food, squeezing out our desire for healthy food. You know, I talk with Nate about his love for the Japanese people and his heart for missions in Japan, and man, talk about a society where lust and pornography have totally crowded out healthy sexuality. If you read the stories about Japanese young people, they have no interest, many of them have no interest in dating or marriage, and their birth rates have dropped off such that unless something happens, the Japanese people will cease to exist in several decades. And when it comes to pornography and lust, it's not just visual. There are also emotionally pornographic books aimed mainly at women, but also at men. And all of these things make people dissatisfied in their marriages. They give young men and women a skewed view of what sex is, such that they're terrified of it. And this is threatening our very existence as humans, and not just in Japan. Because if men and women can't meet and date and form bonds that lead to marriage and children, or have no desire to do so, then the human race ceases to exist. And if human beings cease to exist, is made in the image of God, then Satan wins, right? Now, obviously, this is a huge topic, and I can't go on about it forever, but it is important that we as Christians maintain our saltiness, our witness in the world, by living sexually upright lives. Looking back into the history of the early church, the high biblical view of sexuality that Christians maintained was a significant witness in the decadent Roman Empire, and one of the big reasons that people were drawn to Christianity. And on this topic, I would commend to you the work of historians and classicists like Sarah Rudin or Rodney Stark. But what are we to do? What are some things we should do to avoid these sins of lust and sexual immorality? Well, the first thing is, getting to the root cause, we have to recognize that lust is a form of idolatry, and we need to flee from idolatry and seek to worship only the true God. As I said before, just like the arrogance of hatred puts my assessment of a person's existence above God's assessment, so lustful thoughts usurp God's authority to set the parameters of my sexuality. And so idolatry and self-worship, that's the root cause. And the solution is to worship and revere God. Now, it sounds simple, but of course it's difficult in practice. But here's something else to think about. If I'm struggling with lust, it's rarely the only manifestation of idolatry or self-idolatry in my life. What might be some of the other sins, the other signs of this idolatry? Is it pride? Is it gossip? Is it obsession with money or with control? Is it addiction to a substance or gambling or gaming. That last one was one for me personally that even after, by God's grace, I had stopped struggling with pornography after college, I found that I would lose myself in online strategy games and had to eventually just give them up completely. I can't play them because it was an addiction, a manifestation of my desire to control something when I felt like my life was out of my control. So sin and idolatry are like trying to submerge a beach ball. You push it down under the water, and then it shoots up and out of the water in a direction that you hadn't anticipated. But how do we deal with idolatry of all kinds? Well, one way is to cultivate affection for God. So when we read the Bible, and when we pray and reflect on his character and all that he's done for us, we come to hate our sins and we find welling up in ourselves a stronger desire to please him and honor him. So the root cause of lust is idolatry, and it's not enough to just replace one idol with another. We have to cultivate reverence and love for the real thing. Another important step away from the habit of lust is, if you're married, cultivate reverence for and affection for your spouse. Jesus spoke about the hardness of heart as the reason for divorce, and I think anyone who's been through a divorce or who's walked alongside someone who's gone through a divorce, probably all of us fall into those categories, all of us can attest that contempt and the hardening of heart on one or both sides is always the prelude to other more overt sins that break up a marriage. I've heard counselors say that the number one sign of a couple heading toward divorce is not that they fight or have anger towards one another, but it's contempt toward the other person. And so the opposite of this, or the attitude that prevents this, is affection. And I mean a holistic affection for the person, not just sexual desire, but that is part of it. You can cultivate that. This doesn't mean that you overlook any sin or a mistake that your spouse commits or never deal with real problems, but it means choosing an attitude of, we're on the same side, I am one flesh with this person, and so I'm going to do whatever it takes to love them, to look out for them, to do what's best for them, to enjoy them, and not seek to enjoy another person, especially another person of the opposite sex, in that same way that you should be enjoying your spouse. And if you're not married, you can seek to not activate those sexual desires before the time of marriage. It says several times in the Song of Songs, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Now, this is a really difficult thing because our culture is more overtly sexualized than any I can think of. But you can rely on the Holy Spirit and also avoid putting yourself in situations where those desires would become even stronger than they already are. And the Holy Spirit does hold out healing for all of us who have sinned sexually in the heart with lust and physically. It may seem like those thoughts and images and desires and memories will always be with you and before you and you can't get away from them. But it is the case that when you start to purposefully live God's way by the Holy Spirit's power, the images and memories do fade and obedience becomes easier the longer you do it. And as Jesus said, we can and should go to great lengths to avoid the sin of lust because succumbing to it does lead to destruction. If your eye causes you to stumble, if your hand causes you to stumble, we would be wise to put safeguards in place for ourselves and for our children, for those around us. This is why at our house we have computers in the public area, not in our rooms. And our kids, we did give in and give them smartphones so they can communicate with their international friends with WhatsApp, but those phones are heavily locked down so that they can only call and text and, you know, communicate with their friends and use Google Translate and Maps. They don't have a browser. They don't have YouTube or Rumble or social media. I know that they'll have to have those at some point, but for their own good, we are trying to remove those stumbling blocks while they're still developing good online habits. But we also talk about the purpose of marriage and sexuality to our kids in age-appropriate ways. Some of their friends, it's hard to believe, have already started dating, and so we have to talk about that and respectful and wise ways of interacting with the opposite sex. There are so many potential pitfalls for our children and for ourselves these days. But we have to hold out to them Jesus' way as the way that leads to flourishing in marriage and in singleness and avoids heartache and hardness of heart and destruction. And even though it can be difficult to walk in this way because it's swimming upstream of the culture, and none of us is going to do it perfectly, this is the way that leads to fulfillment, where we seek to glorify God in our sexuality and in all of our lives rather than worshiping ourselves and merely gratifying the desires of the flesh. And it's important for us to be reminded of the power of the gospel as we close. Jesus lived a perfect life, and if anyone had a right to condemn, it was him. But, as John says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, John 3:17. Jesus encountered people who were known for flagrant sexual immorality, prostitutes, the Samaritan woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery. They each knew the depth of their spiritual and sexual brokenness, and Jesus held out to them repentance and transformation so that they could be free from those destructive ways of life and live instead for the glory of God. Let's close by reading Paul's words in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. This is verses 9 to 11. It's immediately before the passage that we read earlier. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And that, brothers and sisters, is truly good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.